bass thing again. I like that. Was that you or Steve? I had this vision. I want to learn as a whole congregation how to sing four-part harmony. You know, don't get scared, but wouldn't that be exciting at some point to be able... I remember when a visiting PCA pastor came a while back, and he was really singing powerfully in harmony on a hymn, and it was the most beautiful thing to hear, just one person soaring it. What is it about harmony that is so powerful, that lifts the soul? And I think because it's a picture of what we're supposed to be as a church. It is many different voices uniting in some thing that's more... Do you ever sing together and you're singing in harmony and there's something that happens, you just feel right? Well, that's what we're supposed to feel. We're supposed to feel right in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Brothers and sisters, we were created for this. So enough. Let's get to our sermon. Today we are continuing a series on the seven virtues. And we're up to courage. And so let me begin by picking on one of our people in this congregation, not to embarrass you, but Rich Schetzlein. I'm very grateful to. We can do this because it's a small congregation, and I can still pick on people, especially when I mean to compliment them. Rich Schetzlein is the best eye doctor I ever went to. I have a pathological fear of eye doctors. Isn't that crazy? I don't know why, but ever since I was a kid, it was a scary thing for me to sit there and, you know, they tell you to put your chin in this thing, and it's like, okay, sit tight, and I'm just pulling back with all that, and they're pulling you forward. You're like, oh, open your eye. You know, it's a whole fight. Does anyone else have this thing, or am I just insane? Yeah, I think so. Rich was one of these guys that I felt comfortable with. It was the strangest thing, but next thing I know, I've got this blue thing touching my eye, and I felt not entirely freaked out by it. And the reason why was because of something he was doing that was making me feel comfortable. All right? No, no. On that. But seriously, it was, to me, an example of what's happening in our passage today. An example that sometimes you run into these people in the presence of whom you just feel good. You feel better about something. There's something you're afraid of, and your heart is flagging. And there's something in your flesh that's telling you, run away! Right now! You know? And that's what happens every time I go to the eye doctor. Everything in my being is telling me, get out! Now! Don't worry about the shame. Deal with it later! But you can be around people. Now, when we are around these people, let's be clear about this. There's no one in the world who can do this perfectly. I mean, there's no one in the world that can be that person for us that is always going to be there for you, except for Jesus. And in our passage today, when we see glimmers of that in one another, I just feel better around this person. Now, Steve Whittakin, I'll pick on you too. I feel better around you sometimes when I today we're going to see a great passage that we're all familiar with, presumably, where Peter, his heart sinks and he panics. And it's Jesus who makes him feel better. It's Jesus who restores his courage. Christians, we are called to courage. And I want to talk about courage today. It's sort of a two-part thing as we think about courage. The first part is that it's much easier. We're going to be reading about the great scene where Peter's in the boat. Jesus is walking on the water, and all of a sudden, what is it with Peter? He's jumping out of the boat again. Peter's always jumping out of the boat, as we'll see. It's this act of courage, courage part one, where he does something that's inconceivable. It's totally ridiculous that Jesus is walking on water, and it's totally ridiculous that Peter's thinking that he's going to get to Jesus. But in this moment of inspiration, he is inspired to see, to have boldness, and to say, I'm going to my Lord, and whatever it takes, I'm just going to walk to him on top of water to get there. It is this inspiration that overcomes what normal life would say, that's impossible, it's ridiculous, stay in the boat, Peter, sit down, don't be absurd. He gets out of the boat and begins to walk to Jesus. Part one, courage, boldness. How did he do that? Because he sees it's his Lord coming, and I'm coming to him. But then right after that, he starts flagging. He starts seeing the waves besetting him on all sides, and he starts panicking and starts sinking. And it's like, and that's where courage part two comes in. That's where the desire to go back to the boat, go back, run away, where persistence kicks in, and he makes it all the way to the Lord. And that's what I want to talk about today. Very simple passage. We are called to be courageous, and so we want to talk about courage today. Take courage. The Lord is with us. So let's read through the passage together. We'll start in your Bibles or in the bulletin. Matthew 14, starting at verse 22. We read there, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. Wonderful passage. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of reading these familiar passages. I remember reading this as a little boy. I remember having a Bible book and seeing the pictures there and being struck by a sense of wonder at it and celebration of Peter and his faith. Lord, I pray that in some way you can recall those happy memories of this passage, but at the same time, Lord, that we could put aside what seems to be sometimes our knowledge of your word can get in our own way. So I pray that we put that aside and we can hear these words anew and afresh, that it would speak to our minds and to our hearts, and that we could live in the light of these words this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this is fun, this passage. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples. The word is stronger than made. It's like, I want you to think about this. He compelled the disciples. Immediately, Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, does anyone remember what the scene is that happened right before this? Just curiously. You can shout it out. Why, yes, it's the feeding of the 5,000 right before this. And an important point in the story. What happened in the feeding of the 5,000? Why do you think Jesus is compelling the disciples to get into the boat and more or less get out of there, get out of what had happened? This incredible scene, this is a scene that is recorded in every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is important. Obviously, everything Jesus did is important, but it was important to each of these guys to report this. This feeding of the 5,000 was significant. Right? Jesus had gone out to the wilderness, actually in search of a solitary place, had gone out to the wilderness with his disciples, but what had happened? Thousands of people. I mean, you see the need of people. Thousands of people had followed him out into the wilderness. And there, listening to him until the coming of the evening, then it was too late. And what are we going to do? We've got thousands of people. And Jesus there in the wilderness feeds the people. Right? The multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. This remarkable miracle that we saw where thousands of people were fed in the wilderness. Echoes there, right, of what Moses had done. What Moses had done in leading the people in the wilderness and providing them through God's power. What did the people do after Jesus had fed them in the wilderness, after they see, wow, I see what this guy can do. This is amazing. He can feed the people. Do you realize what this indicates? John 6 tells us, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now there's our scene. You see this interesting scene here. It's like the people, did they get the import of the sign? Did they? Yes, they did, in a sense. They were really excited about this. They saw this, and they're having glimmers of like, only a Messiah could do this. This is the sent one of God who can provide for his people. The problem was, as many of you are familiar with, the problem was is that the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was all wrong. The Jewish expectation of the Messiah is that here comes, you know, the Messiah, and he's going to be the military leader, and then some mob in the desert is going to crown him our king, yay, and march us into Jerusalem and throw the bums out and start doing to the Gentiles what they've been doing to us all along. Hooray for us. Right? That's the vision. We all are subject to that sometimes. That's what we, you know, come on, Lord, come and give back to them. But the thing is, he had come for a different purpose. The Lord Jesus did not come to be crowned by a mob in the desert there. The Lord Jesus, as he said, came to die in Jerusalem. Came to die as the sacrifice. Came to redeem God's people through all the ages. And by his resurrection to reign as our king. He is getting out of there, and let's say possibly that his disciples, he didn't want to get caught up in the whole frenzy of this. Or maybe he wanted to protect his disciples. But in any event, he compels his disciples, you guys get in the boat right away. And I myself am withdrawing. And as it says there, he went through to a mountain by himself. Now let's look at the next thing. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside to pray by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. It's a great visual scene here. I wanted to talk about this going up on the mountaintop, a mountainside by himself to pray, because it's very interesting when we see our Lord do this, don't you think? I mean, think about each thing. When we read Scripture, I think it's fascinating. One of the reasons I'm so grateful to be a pastor, it is a privilege as I see it. Each week, I'm forced, I'm compelled. It's a happy compulsion to me. It's like, you know, love your spouse, love your child. Well, it's my duty, to be sure, but I also like it. You know, what kind of duty is that? If that's a duty, let me have more of it. You know, that's what I feel about the Bible. I love this duty. Week after week, though, you come in and you read it very carefully, line after line, word after word. Let me suggest what blessing comes forth from that. Many years I read the Bible and I just try to go through it as if you're reading other things, where you're just trying to learn the import of the passage. But there's a different way of reading Scripture, isn't there? Where it's almost, read each thing, look at the details, think about it. Oh, I never noticed that before, him going up on the mountain. Well, why does Jesus go up on the mountain to pray? It's interesting. Only two times in Matthew do we read Jesus going up on by himself to pray. Can anyone imagine when the other time in Matthew that he's alone by himself? Yes, who said that? Very good. Patty said Gethsemane. I think I heard your sea of Gethsemanes there under your breaths. In Gethsemane. This is a major thing, in other words. We just saw the feeding of the 5,000. Something very big has happened in his relationship with the Galileans. If you follow the whole story, the narrative of the story, henceforth, this is around the Passover time. He's 1 year away from the Passion. Henceforth, he's no longer going to be traveling around Galilee. Right? He's going to be pushing out in a wider and wider arc until finally he comes back to Jerusalem. He goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. And as our Lord does there to have communion with God, so ought we. This is sort of just the beginning of it, but do you take time to pray? I think about this because it's a constant challenge for me. It is a challenge for me to take time in the morning to pray because there's something in my flesh that would rather watch Morning Joe. Do you know what I mean? Does anyone else have that? No, probably this is my sin that I watch Morning Joe sometimes. You know, you just have to get your political fix. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But I'm telling you, this tension that I have between my flesh and between prayer. I know when I pray that I'm actually blessed beyond measure. This is a thing that I experience time after time, where I go into God's Word, I abide for a time in the presence of the Lord, and my life, my day is actually transformed by it. So don't you think I'd run back there every morning? No. I resist it. That's why I'm so thankful for Virginia. She says, stop resisting it. Go pray. Well, nicely, though. But I'm saying, rightly so, you pull me along sometimes. What happens when we pray? Just talk about this a little bit, right? What am I doing when I'm resisting prayer? I'm filling my mind like I do all day long. All day long, I'm filling my mind with details of the world. And that's okay. That's how you live through life. But I wake up from the first thing in the morning and I open the paper and I start reading, what's happening today? What are they saying about this? The economic picture, the sports picture, the this, the that. I'm watching. I'm reading the paper at the same time as I'm reading the newspaper and I'm distracted and I'm doing something else. I may have a radio on. And it's like filling your mind with the details of the world. What am I not thinking about a whole bunch of other things, the deep things that need to be thought about in life? Instead of filling my head with the details, it's important sometimes, Christians, to fill our head with the presence of the Lord. That simple thing. That you spend time thinking. Did you ever notice in the course of prayer, when you spend time praying to alone with the Lord, how it starts, you start thinking, this engagement with the Lord, you're thinking about your life, and suddenly you're thinking about real priorities, like, where am I in my life? And you're thinking about your friends and your loved ones, and like, oh yes, there's this person has this need. Did you ever notice that? And how incredibly useful that is a prioritization of where you're at. And whereas before you woke up and it's all busy and, you know, oh, I'm in the stream of things, I'm multitasking. It's like, actually, we're not. We're operating under efficiency. Oh, I'm so busy, I don't have time for prayer. It's like, that's the very thing we need to do. Because when you pray, all of a sudden, you know where you're at for the day. What else can we do in prayer? It's not just talking to God, it's listening to God. We have that experience where we're hearing Him in our hearts. Whatever that means, you know what it is when God speaks to you powerfully and you know you're guided, you're comforted. What else about a prayer is that you are reminded, you are fed, you are abiding in His presence, you have that sweet communion with the Lord. Is there anything better than that to enjoy for a time? And finally, there's this notion of realigning yourself. You know where you are. You wake up in the morning and here you are. And now I know. It's not all about Morning Joe. And why am I picking on Morning Joe? I don't know. It's my own thing. But it's like, it's not all about the details of life, but it's about this remembering who you are. You are a servant of the Lord, and you have these things going on in your life. Why am I going on so much about this? Because it's important that we pray together. I'm not just, that we pray, period. And this isn't just kind of speaking duty, like, oh, you need to pray, and I want you to feel guilty about it. It's different than that. What prayer is our time spent sweetly with the Lord. It's how we deepen in our faith. And there are many different kinds of prayers, and we should pray differently. There is this unique opportunity each Sunday when we have the congregational prayer, when together we pray, and there's something about that. We're all of us, it's almost as if we channel our thoughts and our energies through one voice up to the Father in heaven. There's family prayer when we get together and I sit around the table and we pray with Guy, and that's sweet in its own way. It builds up those dynamics of our family. There's fellowship time in the church for the small groups, but finally there's our own prayer. All right? This is what you call in the sermon a very, very long digression. But it's so personal. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, take time to pray. Be still. The whole world is at us. It's at our heads telling us all the time, you don't have time for this. Well, what? Do you really not have time for it? No, you don't possibly have time. Do you realize when you're watching Morning Joe how much time you're spending watching ads? You know, silly ads. It's just an interesting thing. Take time to pray. How wise it is. We're not above our Master. Our Lord did this, and I always thought that was interesting. He knows the Lord very well. Our Lord knows the Father very well, but He takes time to pray, to abide. When evening came, He was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. By the way, it's very late at this point because it was already evening when He was starting to feed the people. All right. It's a considerable distance from land. In other words, don't fool yourself. It's not like, oh, it just looked like Jesus was walking on the water. It's like He was actually on the shore. They're making a point here. It's a considerable distance. And I'm always cracking up because, well, how could you get really scared on a lake? These disciples, you know, they're out on a boat. I mean, it's not like the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, I was looking at the Sea of Galilee, but I want to tell you a story. If anyone wants to be like, oh, those disciples, bunch of chickens. I was out on a lake. I went camping up in Canada one time. The best camping trip ever! Northern Ontario is an awesome place to go camping. I went with a friend because it's so clean and pure, and there's more water there than land. They have these big lakes everywhere. The water was so clean, maybe different now, I don't know. But the water was so clean, you could see to the bottom, like 20 feet down, and you'd just drink from it. It was unbelievable. Well, in this situation, we go out and I'm canoeing into the middle of the lake, and it just seemed fun at the time, like it's a lake. But then this storm came out of nowhere, and it was frightening. It was profoundly frightening. There were waves. Who knew waves could come in the middle of a lake? But there we were in the middle of a lake, gigantic waves are buffeting us, and I'm sitting there, and oh, it can be scary. Has anyone ever had that experience in a lake? Remember my first time seeing the Great Lakes? I'm like, the Great Lakes. Just a great lake. It's not even salt water. Wrong. Those are scary lakes. That's another story. All right. I'm saying they're out there on the lake. Now, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus, that's between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. and cried out in fear. Can you picture this? It's very visual here. I mean, it's an eerie time of the morning. If you've ever been up, can you imagine being out on a lake between 3 and 6 in the morning in that early, early, early pre-morning twilight? It's not the black of the night, but it's maybe even a more eerie time. And all of a sudden, you're seeing someone coming at you out here on the lake. That freaks them out. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. And here's the most important verse in the passage. It's what Jesus says here. Jesus immediately says to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And what I wanted to, I know, I've been studying Greek lately in Faith Academy on Monday nights. I apologize for this. Just one more time, I'm going to share with you some Greek because it's actually really important here. Ego ami, I am. Ego, do you see that word? We never are familiar with that word. Ego, I. Ego ami, I am. I want you to see this. He's actually saying, take courage. It is I is how you try to make sense of what he's saying. But literally, take courage. Ego ami, take courage. I am. Why is that interesting? Because of this. Let's talk about the name of the Lord. Let's just walk through a couple of Bible verses. Remember back in Exodus 3, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Right? Isn't that exciting? We know when we've run through this passage before, when you've seen it, the name of the Lord is I am. What kind of name is I am? I am. It's pointing to his own existence. I am that I am. By the way, in the Greek, it's even stranger in a sense. It's I am who is. I am the one who is all about ising. I am the one who is. Do you see this? It's very kind of deep in a strange way. And so when you see the four letters there, the YHWH in the scripture, which we translate with the capitals Lord, whenever it says that in the Old Testament, what its meaning is, it's just like the Lord said, "My name is I am." And so we say, "He is." It's kind of like the third person way of, that his people refer to him. This is the Lord's covenant name. What's his name? He is. He who is. He who will be. This is reflected in Revelation, remember. Think of when you're reading in Revelation, what does the Lord identify himself? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Do you see that? That connection there? The being of God. Now listen to this. Just a couple of verses we'll run through. Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and the last." You saw that in Revelation a second ago. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. "I am he. I am he. I am that one, the Creator, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last," again, in the creation, "from the first to the last, I am he." Isaiah 43:13, "Yes, and from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" So I am he is saying. I am he who is there from the beginning to the end. I am the Lord, I am the Creator, and I am the Deliverer. More. I get chills when I think about the Lord's name. Think about this. Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. I am he who does this." When we are called to look at the Lord, he's reminding us it's not just to some judge in the sky, "Oh God, you got to be..." It's like, "I am he who blots out your sins." Finally, Isaiah 46:4, "Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you." If that's not a beautiful verse to lay hold of, memorize, and chew on each morning for breakfast, I don't know what is. But that is comfort in that verse. I am he. I made you. I will carry you. I sustain you. I will rescue you. From beginning to end, I am God. Ego ami. Now we're turning to the New Testament here. Ego ami, remember, means I am in Greek. Here's your Greek lesson for the day. You remember Jesus is talking to the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, and she's there, and she says, she's asking about the Messiah, and he says at that verse in John 4:26, "I who speak to you am he." Literally what it says is, "Ego ami who speaks to you. I am who speaks to you." Isn't that interesting? A couple of other passages you may all be familiar with, that in John there is a series of seven I am statements that the Lord Jesus makes. And the reason I'm sharing all this with you is to see the importance and the connection of this I am in the Old Testament context. I am being the name of God. Ego eimi, I am the bread of life. Ego eimi, the light of the world. Ego eimi, I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Two more. John 18:6, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Does anyone remember where that is, perchance? Just a Bible quiz. Where is it that when Jesus says, I am he, they fall back to the ground? Anyone? Yes, good, Judy. It's during the arrest. Remember, they're coming to Jesus had been praying in the garden. We were just referring to that. And then all of a sudden they come. The soldiers come to arrest him. And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am he. And they fall to the ground. When I was a kid, I thought that was kind of funny. Like, oh, that's dramatic. It's like, stop for a second. Be humble and think about what's being said here. I am he. And it's almost like by an involuntary power that they apprehended something maybe even they weren't conscious of. They fall to the ground in the presence of it. I am he. We just read who I am he is. And finally in John 8:58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. The crowd had just been saying, well, we're the children of Abraham. Who are you? It's like, well, in a sense, I'm the father of Abraham. And more than that, whenever you run into the PBS claims or the people who say, well, it doesn't say, he didn't say, you know, anything in the Bible about that he's God, about the divinity. It's like, well, think this through. I think this is very exciting. I think this is pretty powerful stuff. I don't know how you can look at these things and not say that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was born, I am. I'm very excited, so forgive me. There's only a few more verses here, but this is about the name of the Lord. In other words, we learn things from the very name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31:23. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. 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 How does everyone else pronounce it? I can never decide. I'll say Nun for now. The Lord gave this command to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath. I myself will be with you. This is the other part of his name I want you to understand. God's name, when he reveals his name to Moses, it's not just any old name. It means something. His name reveals his nature, and it reveals a promise. The nature it reveals, we've been talking about. The nature of God is that he is the one who is, who was, and who ever will be. He is there. He is your Savior. He's your Creator. He's all of that. And by the way, Jesus is that. Got it? And then in that name is also a promise. In the Hebrew, there's a kind of a future dimension where it's not just like I am, not just speaking about nature, but, hey, by the way, I am with you. I will be with you. There's a promise here. It's his covenantal promise to us. I will be with you. Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And so finally, the last of this verse series, Matthew 28. We're familiar with this verse, the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Jesus, we move from I will be with you to I am with you. Oh, why am I talking about all this? Because it is so comforting, Christians. Because it's not just for Peter there. Because it's for you and me. Because there is power in this phrase. It's not just a visual scene that we're supposed to laugh at Peter. Oh, Peter, jumping out of a boat again. And then messing it all up. Oh, Peter. You know, it's like, yeah, there is a dimension of that. I love Peter. There's something funny and sweet about this scene. But when Jesus is coming to him, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Take courage, I am. This is a word to each one of us, brothers and sisters, in the midst of life adversities. And they are scary, and they are many, and the waves and winds are billowing all about us. Make no mistake about it. It's the real thing. When Jesus says, take courage, or another way of saying it is take heart, it's not saying, oh, there's nothing out there, don't worry, nothing to fear. Has that ever irritated you when someone says that? It's like, there's nothing to fear. It's like, there's plenty to fear. All my life I've been aware of that. There's so much to fear. It's not that the fear, that's not that there's nothing to fear. It's that our Lord Jesus Christ is the I Am. And whatever you fear is banished when He is near. And that's Peter's wisdom here. We can make fun of Peter. We can make fun of his impulsiveness. But at the end of the day, Peter's the one who wins the race. What is the victory? It's like the victory is getting to the Lord. There is no safer place to be than with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is I. Take courage. I am. Do you see this? This is His inspiration, and I want this to be an inspiration for us. In other words, however scary the world can look, however big the forces opposing us, however gigantic the complexity of the world, oh, I have no possibility of changing a thing. Why don't I just sit in my room and let the world pass on, and maybe, would anyone even notice if I dropped dead? You know, did you ever have that awful thought? And the reality is, it's like, what Jesus is telling us is, draw near to Me. And you'll be surprised at what I'll call you to. Draw near to Me, and you will find that it is not helpless. It is not all about despair. Just draw near to Me. Now, Peter goes along and says, Lord, if it's You, tell me to come to You on the water. I love that he does this. I just want you to see this. Make note of this. Whose idea is it? It's Peter's idea. It's his initiative, and he's going to be sorry he said it. But it's his idea. He wasn't made to do it. It's not like Jesus said, hey, I want to make you an example in front of everyone. Why don't you jump in the water? No, it's Peter. Lord, You tell me to come to You. I'm going to walk out to You. Jesus says, come. His beautiful invitation to us. What does Peter do? Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. There's a moment of exhilaration there that I want you to be swept in. Have you ever had this experience where you do something? So often life would keep us down, in a sense, keep us comfortably on the boat. Let's talk about it, brothers and sisters. Let's face it, it is much easier to stay on the boat. That's where the mockers and the scoffers are. We have a whole world of people who do that. They sit on the boat, and every time we're looking around for novelty, and anytime some fool jumps out of the boat, anytime some fool tries to do anything worthwhile in the world, our job is to tear it down and to make fun of it, right? So just try to write something, for example, and people on the boat will sit there and think, oh, I got something to do now. Let's tear it apart. It's hard to build something. It's hard to make something of yourself. It's hard to jump out of this kind of satisfied inertia, right, of life. And Jesus calls us and says, hey, you know, I'm calling you to something better than this. I'm calling you to get out of the boat. He's calling you forward. And the minute you do, the most exhilarating things can happen. This is so fun. When I think about this in my own life, well, marriage is an example. Do you know, this is terrible, but I was coming from the worldly perspective. I actually didn't want to get married, or if I did, I was deeply imbibed of the Kool-Aid of the modern world. And this is this sense that says, well, you know, it's really all about me. I'm kind of here trying to figure out stuff. I'm like the drifter. I'm your sort of Generation X drifter going through life and following my bliss and waiting for it all to work out, man. You know? And the thing is, it's like, I'm just speaking about me. When I came to know the Lord Jesus, it was like this revelation almost, this illumination of my heart that said, you know, I want more from you than this. It's not just about you drifting through life. I'm calling you to something. I'm trying to shape you. Stand up and start walking. And it was oddly exhilarating. As a new Christian, I stood up for the first time. I left my cynical friends. I left that whole worldview that's just like so mocking and everything. And I just kind of stood up. And I tried to take a step. And my first step, I fell on my face. I said, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to try and do what I always wanted to do. Instead of just saying I'm some smart guy, I'm going to apply. And I've told you this story before. I'm going to apply and I'm going to become a medieval degree. I'm going to go get my medieval degree. And I applied for these things and all of a sudden, bang! It was very scary. I didn't get in because I wasn't prepared, all this kind of stuff. And I was thinking as a new Christian, well, that's not right. I stepped up in faith. I've never had this thing. The beauty is that having been called to this way of life, brothers and sisters, we're called to stand. We're called to be more than just self-satisfied sitting in the boat. The Lord calls us to scary things. Remember when I first became a Christian, I was always worried. I'd be riding on the train, there'd be those lunatics with the signs like, "The end is coming," you know? And I thought, "Lord, you're not going to make me do that, are you? If I come to you, I'm not going to have to be one of those guys. Like, what is it that..." I'd like to just say they're crazy, but what if, Lord, you're calling them to do that? I mean, they're not necessarily wrong, right? And so what if, Lord, you're not going to call me to that, are you? And in a funny way, I was feeling this. Right, the joke is on me in the most beautiful way possible. Here I am this morning. What a joke. And what a happy, happy... We can laugh in heaven about this, but what a glory that the Lord has called me in spite of myself, and the Lord calls each of you. I've mentioned the marriage before. So with marriage. We get married, and it's inspiration and joy, and then the hard stuff happens. It's like you jump out of the boat and say, "I'm going to do this. We're going to get married. We're going to unite our life together. This is a beautiful thing." And then all of a sudden, I don't know, it's harder than you thought. And this has never happened to me, by the way. But I've heard for others, seriously. No, where you look back at the boat and you're thinking, "This is hard. This is harder than I thought." Right? And the Lord Jesus is calling us. You know what courage is? Let's get right to the point. Important. Courage, we often think sometimes, when you look at Hollywood, courage is this thing that is like a low... You don't react too much under fire. You're cool under fire. That's the idea of courage, right? But the problem with that view is that it makes courage into something sort of almost a matter of your mind. There are certain people with certain neurochemistry that are that way. If you think about it, a dead body could be pretty cool under fire. You want something that's not quite the definition of courage, right? Very cool under fire. Real courage is connected to temptation. Every one of us as Christians are tempted. Jesus was tempted. We don't sin because we're tempted. We're not in sin because we're being tempted. It's what you do with the temptation that matters, right? It is in the resistance to the temptation that we stand as Christians. You're not sinning because you're tempted. You understand that? That's important. You're not sinning because the gravitational pull of your flesh, you know, but you're sinning when you stay there. You're sinning in how you respond to it. Make sense? So with fear, for example, we can't define courage in the Hollywood sense, which makes courage this kind of a thing that only Arnold Schwarzenegger and people like that are courageous, but because then that lets you off the hook. Well, I don't have to be that because these guys are courageous. That's not courage. That's just cool under fire. That's neurochemistry. Courage is what we do with the fear that every one of us has in different ways. You know, we look at the world, we see the wind, we see the waves are buffeting all around us, they are threatening to overwhelm us, we're afraid. And that's where the temptation is that says, "You know, I think I'm going to get back in the boat." And that's where the courage comes in that says, "I am going to press ahead in this race." It's where courage is when your will overawes, as it were, your flesh. When the flesh is saying, "Run!" Courage is that which presses ahead. And what was Peter's power to press ahead? The Lord Jesus Christ. This I love at the end. Peter's panicking. He gets out there. He's beginning to sink. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cries out, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." Do you know what that would have sounded like? Do you know what the name Jesus means, by the way? What does the name Jesus mean? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. What he would have said in Aramaic is something along the line of, "Yahosha." Isn't it interesting that in calling out, "Lord, save me," sounds a whole lot like the name of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? So when we cry out, "Lord, save me," in a sense, we're crying out Jesus. By the way, something in the power of a name. "Lord, save me," he cries out. The world is ashamed of that. Hollywood movies, Arnold Schwarzenegger would say, no one would say that. It's, you know, you've got to save yourself. The world is ashamed of that claim that says, "Lord, save me." But we are people who are not ashamed. You are not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Will we win the race? Then let's hold forth to the gospel. Why did Jesus give Peter this test, as it were? This thing? Why did Peter come out there? Was it just to show that he... I'd like to say it's two things. One is that Jesus was showing his power. by trusting in me, you can come to me. But on the other hand, it's to show Peter's weakness. You know, it's not by your power. One last verse here, the ending part. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Let me just end on that wonderful verse. Do you think he's being rebuked there? Or, I mean, is Jesus sort of yelling at him? It's like, why did you doubt? I think there is a gentle rebuke there, of course. But I picture this. It's almost like, you know, there's Peter, who is panicking. And there's Jesus, his Lord. He's made it to him. I've got you. I've got you. I've got you by the arm. And there, arm to arm, it's like, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? I want you to think about this and just hold on to it today. Remember a few weeks back we were talking about anxiety? And Jesus asked that great question. He says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? So stop worrying, right? And I remember complaining to you like, yes, but that's easier said than done. I know I should stop worrying, but I'm worrying all the time. You know, that kind of thing. I just want you to think about this. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Think about what Peter was thinking at that moment. There he was, safe in the arms of Jesus. And he could say, what Jesus is saying to him is, here you are. You are in my arms. I didn't lose you. Imagine what could have been, you know, if you look back. Think of your own life. Have you ever seen in your life how faithful God has been? How extraordinarily faithful God has been through the whole thing? Have you ever had that experience where you're afraid every step of the way? Every day is some sort of new agony of like, I don't know how this is going to work out. You're gnawing your teeth. You know, it's like, oh, I'm so stressed. You know, so, and at the end of the day, you can say, God was very faithful today. I just want you to look at this and say, imagine if you'd gone through the day resting in the comfort of God. You see? Imagine if you were to live forward as if that what you know is already there, that Jesus will never let you go. Do you see what I'm saying? He's saying, I've got you. Be bold. So, we'll wrap it up at this point. Courage. It's a two-part thing. The world likes to sit in the boat. The world likes to sit there. It's easy to scoff and mock and, you know, that's what the world does. And by the way, that's not to say that the disciples who were, you know, we're just making an analogy here. The disciples aren't a bunch of bad guys. Peter is just so wonderful. What does Peter do with John 21? He jumps out of the boat to see his Lord. And that time he swims to him. Well, here again, he sees what the Lord does when he comes into our life is we see a possibility that we hadn't seen before. I can do this. I can do this. I can defeat my addiction. I can do this. I can become a new person. I see what God's calling me to be, and I don't have to be kept back by my flesh anymore. I don't have to be less than I want to be. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to go to the Lord Jesus. And then you panic and freak out and drop the ball, and that's when you're reminded, I have you every step of the way. Now keep coming to me, and therein is the courage. Be courageous, brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to. And not a courageousness that's in the movies, not cold under fire, that's a dead body. But persevering to win the race. And the race is won when we're with Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you call us to courage. And I pray that as individuals and as a congregation, we would be just that. We would be courageous. We would be your courageous servants. And by courage, Lord, we understand that you call us to persevere all the way to glory, to be faithful witnesses to you in this, our tour of duty on planet Earth as your servants. Help us to keep our faith with you and with one another all the way to glory. Bless us, Lord, for we are yours, and we claim that. Amen.